People of God, it is our privilege that we get to go boldly before the throne of our Father and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So will you join me in prayer as we go to our God and go before our Father? Father, as we've just been reminded, as we sang to one another, as we heard from your book of Revelation, this reminder that we overcome not because of something that we do, not because our faith is strong enough, not because we worked hard or we earned something, but we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. As we say around this table in this season, even if we are faithless, you remain faithful because you can't deny yourself. And so, Father, as we continue to put our trust in Christ and to wait on the day that you return, as we continue to battle our own discouragements and disappointments, or even our own bodies, would you continue to grow us in this assurance of our trust in the surety of Jesus, that we would have confidence in overcoming. And that confidence in overcoming extends even as we, as David talks about walking through the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. We continue, God, as we have in this long season of, it seems, continuing to experience death after death after death. And we pray, God, for those who are grieving, for those who are mourning. We've been praying for the Case family, and we've been praying for the Waldos with Marilyn's sister passing away. And then early this week, on Monday, we learned of Ken Helfers in Florida passing away, leaving behind Pat and their family. We pray, God, for your mercy, for your grace. We pray for the Speaker family as their son-in-law, Chandler's dad, died suddenly this week. And so for all these, Father, who are facing death and the waves of grief that come and go and the uncertainty and all that death brings, we pray, God, that you would hide your people in the shadow of your wings, that you would quiet them with your love, that you would comfort them as you sing over them. And the Father, even that in your goodness to your people, that you would use death to bring forth life, to draw your people to yourself, to strengthen the faith of your people, to draw your people who have wandered back to you. Pray, God, for those who are grieving, and that you would teach us how to grieve. Teach us how to face death in light of the resurrection of Jesus. And Father, we taste death in our bodies anytime we encounter a disease or an illness or a scare. Pray for Heather Scarberry as she's been battling this severe ear infection that has just been debilitating. And we pray, God, for your mercy. We pray, God, for your health and restoration. We pray, God, that you would continue to strengthen our sister's faith. For all that we encounter, Father, all the different ways that we taste death, all the different ways that we face the way that it feels like we're going to be overcome rather than overcome, would you give us your mercy? Would you draw near to us? Would you give us courage and strength and grace? And would you do that through your word? As we've already seen this morning, we're going to look at the disciples falling away and our own tendencies toward the same. Would you use that, God, to give us assurance in Christ and to strengthen our identifying with him. So, Father, for the things I've named, for the things that we're each naming in our hearts, would you speak that word which we need to hear? Would you hear us as we cry to you? Would you give us grace? For we ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read beginning at verse 43 and read through verse 52. If you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 851, 851, Mark 14, verses 43 to 52, page 851. If you're able, when you get there, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Invite you at home too, if you're able, please stand with us for the reading of God's word. Page 851, Mark 14, beginning at verse 43. Family, this is the word of the Lord. And immediately, while he was still speaking, this is Jesus, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do actually give us grace through it, that we meet Jesus through it. And so would you speak to us? Would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand? Cause us in your word to know you more, to love you better. Would you help us love others like you have loved us? All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Friends, what does it cost you? What has it cost you to follow Jesus? What does it cost you, or what has it cost you to follow Jesus? And what I'm really interested in this morning is what happens when the cost of following Jesus gets too high. What happens when the cost of following Jesus gets too high? What happens, for example, when your allegiance to Jesus, your loyalty to Jesus, comes into conflict with your other loyalties, with your other allegiances? A couple of examples here. What happens when following Jesus brings you into conflict with your family, for example? And sometimes that conflict's small, right? It can be as small as deciding whether or not you go to church Sunday morning when you visit family or when they visit you. Sometimes the conflict's bigger, right? You have an adult child who decides to deconstruct from the faith, or to identify by a different gender, or enter into a same-sex relationship. There's conflict now, right? Between your loyalty to your family and your loyalty to Jesus and to Jesus' family. What happens when your allegiance to Jesus brings you into conflict at your place of employment, or where you go to school, or with your sports team? And maybe, again, maybe it's as small as how people joke, or passing along a text chain, or a meme, or an email, or sharing a video. Maybe it's something bigger, an ethical or moral dilemma, some kind of conflict over a project or an assignment. Maybe it's just about what we laugh or watch, or how we do business, how we practice, how we do homework. But sometimes identifying with Jesus can bring conflict where we work or where we study or where we play. And then this happens also, another example, in our politics, in our national allegiances. Right? What happens when our allegiance to Jesus comes into conflict with a political position of our preferred candidate? This gets extra hard, doesn't it? Because we largely live in a two-party system, and then we have to deal with the practicalities over whether our vote matters, right? This gets really hard. What happens when our party or our candidate stands for something that's contrary to the ways of Jesus? What happens when our political allegiances bring tension into our relationships with other followers of Jesus? Now it gets really, really messy, doesn't it? We try to talk about politics or a political issue or how we voted, and I've seen this happen even in our own church, where a political position or a conversation actually fractured a friendship, hurt relationships between fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exactly what we want to talk about this morning. When we identify with Jesus, What happens when our loyalty to Jesus comes into conflict with all of our other loyalties? You see, what I'm trying to get at this morning is this. When we identify with Jesus, when we give Jesus our loyalty and our allegiance, eventually that allegiance is going to come into conflict with our convictions, with our priorities, with our habits, with our relationships. And when that conflict happens, again, I promise you it'll happen if it hasn't already. Eventually, your loyalty to Jesus is going to challenge your convictions, your habits, your priorities, your relationships. What happens when that conflict arises? How will you respond then? Will you continue to identify with Jesus? Or will your other loyalties win out? You see, this is a key part of what's happening in our text this morning. And as we move into our text, Mark 14, verses 43 to 52, whenever we read a narrative portion of Scripture, I'm talking about like the stories of Scripture, right? Whenever we read stories, the histories, when we try to find out what's the main point, right? Why is this included in the Bible? Why did the Bible writers include this? What's the Bible trying to teach us? One of the ways we figure that out is by looking for the tension in the story. Right? Where's the conflict in the story? Where's the highest point of tension? And then we look at the resolution and how all the characters respond. Well, in our story, where's the tension? Well, the tension comes when this armed crowd arrives to arrest Jesus, right? We have swords and clubs, trained soldiers who work in the temple guarding it. And before they get there, remember, before they get there in the text before ours, Jesus has been praying, God, I don't want to do this. That's what Jesus says, right? Father, I don't want to be tortured. I don't want to be killed. Take this cup from me. So what's going to happen when that crowd arrives? Is Jesus going to call down the angels? Is he going to resist? Is he going to fight? Maybe Jesus will just disappear. If you remember in reading Mark's account, there's this point where this whole crowd is pressing up against him, and he just disappears. What's Jesus going to do when the armed crowd arrives? And then what are the disciples going to do? I remember when Jesus told the disciples, he was telling them, he said, a day is coming when I'm going to die. Do you remember Peter's response? Peter said, God forbid, right? No, Lord, he rebukes Jesus. Earlier this evening when they're all at dinner, Jesus again is saying, like, you're all going to fall away. And all of them say, Jesus, we'll die with you if necessary. So what's going to happen when this armed crowd shows up? Are they going to fight? Are they going to run? Here's the high point, the tension. I mean, in the midst of this, a sword gets drawn. Now, we learn from the other writers about Jesus who draws the sword. Mark keeps it ambiguous. He just wants us to see the chaos, right? This is tense. Somebody's ear gets cut off, right? This is about to explode. At any moment, this could go really, really sideways, yelling and fighting and bloodshed and death, not to mention the rioting. Remember, they're in this garden, likely with people camped all around who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Here's the high point. What's Jesus going to do? What are the disciples going to do? And then we look. What does Jesus do? He surrenders to the soldiers. He willingly goes to the high priest. He allows himself to be arrested. Right here, Jesus is choosing loyalty to the Father. That's what verse 49 is all about. There at the end, Jesus says, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus chooses loyalty to the Father over his own self-preservation. Jesus chooses loyalty to the will of God, even over his desires. And I think even this, Jesus chooses loyalty even to us. Loyalty to his plan to save us, loyalty to his own people. Jesus chooses loyalty to us over his own comfort, over his own skin, over his own exaltation. Loyalty to the Word, loyalty to the Father, loyalty even to us, though it cost him his life. And what do the disciples do? They all flee. Now, everybody's eager, right, to get to this naked man, and we're going to get there eventually. But why is this here? At the very least, we're going to see it's a commentary on the disciples, right? The disciples would rather be naked and ashamed than share in the suffering of Jesus. The disciples would rather be naked and ashamed than share in the suffering of Jesus. So when we look at this high point of the tension, we look at how it resolves, we look at how everyone responds, what we see is Jesus' willing sacrifice for us, and in that sacrifice, we see the willing surrender, or the fleeing of the disciples, And here where we have this willing sacrifice, the fleeing of the disciples, we can hear again this call to identify with Jesus. What does it mean to identify with Jesus? What does it mean to give Jesus our exclusive loyalty and allegiance? What does it mean to identify with Jesus? It means, in part, to identify with Jesus' sufferings, to identify with Jesus' rejection, to identify with Jesus' ways. Jesus willingly surrenders and sacrifices himself for us. And so to identify with him means to identify with his suffering, with his rejection, and with his ways. Let's begin this morning with Jesus' suffering. So it's Passover. It's getting ready for Passover at the time Jesus comes into Jerusalem where he's arrested. And what is Passover? We might say Passover is, in a way, the Easter of Israel, right? Passover celebrates God's salvation of his people, rescuing them out of Egypt through the Exodus. And it's a whole week-long celebration. People from all over Israel travel to Jerusalem for this celebration. And the thing is here, at that time, in order to celebrate Passover, you have to do it inside the city limits of Jerusalem. This is part of the law, right? It's part of the celebration. You have to be in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's not big enough for everyone to spend the night, for everyone to spend the week. So people would camp outside the city and every day make their way into the city. And they'd camp in places like this olive grove, Gethsemane. And then they'd make their daily trips in. And I remind us of that because I want us to remember the crowds here. Now, if you're reading through Mark, you get to chapter 14, and you see earlier in this chapter the chief priests are plotting to kill Jesus. They're eager to arrest him, right? But the problem is there's all these people here. And Jesus probably looks like all other Jewish men look like. He's dressed similarly. He has the same height, roughly, the same hair color, the same skin color, the same kind of clothes. And so at night, right, when everyone's in their camps, the only light you have is by lanterns or by candles. How do you find Jesus? How do you find Jesus? This is why the chief priests need Judas. They need someone on the inside, somebody who knows where Jesus likes to go, where Jesus likes to pray, where Jesus likes to get away from the crowd with his disciples, who know where his special places are in the various gardens where he has some privacy. So one of the pastors that I like to listen to, Jeff Mannion, he's a pastor of Ada Bible Church in Grand Rapids, he points out, and I love this, he points out that this might be why Jesus keeps the location of the Last Supper, celebrating Passover with his disciples. He keeps it a secret, right? Remember, he tells them, right, go into town, follow the guy who's carrying the water, you'll say something to him, he'll say something to you, and then you follow him to the upper room. I think Mark is making clear, this is about Jesus' godness, right, his power to bring about the future. But it might also be about not letting Judas where they're going to be that night. Remember in Mark, Judas has already gone to make arrangements to betray him. Now he's looking for an opportunity to tell him where Jesus is going to be. So Jesus doesn't tell him. I think, and this is Jeff Mannion's point, I think Jesus wants just a little bit more time with his disciples. And I just really love that. But then he goes to the garden, and Judas slips away. And after Jesus prays, we can imagine it's dark in the garden, the way that they do Passover. It's probably late at night, after midnight already. And all of a sudden, this armed crowd makes its way through the garden, weaving in and out of the tents, making a straight line right to where Jesus is. And then Judas greets Jesus with a kiss. Now, it's not uncommon to greet a rabbi with a kiss, but every time I read this, it just makes me sick. This intimacy of betrayal. You see, only the people closest to you can hurt you like that. Isn't that true? Friends, that's part of the suffering of Jesus. You know, we keep reading, the soldiers also, we're not going to talk about today the upcoming beatings Jesus will endure, that'll come shortly. But you can look briefly at verse 51. Here are these soldiers from the chief priests, they're armed with clubs and with swords, they've come to arrest Jesus. And in verse 51, we see them try to seize even one of his followers, right? He's grabbed violently just because he identifies with Jesus. That too is the suffering of Jesus, right? Roughly handled, arrested, seized by soldiers, dragged away. You see, friends, to be identified with Jesus, it often means suffering. Jesus said as much, right? If the world hates me, it'll hate you. We say this in these weeks in between the ending of the Christmas season with the Epiphany Sunday until we start the Easter season with Lent. The confession of faith we use around the table, we say this, right? If we die with him, we will live with him. If we die with him, we will live with him. It's a call to identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, friends, you might have close friends betray you because of Jesus. They might leave you, they might disassociate with you, they might reject you or abandon you, even your own family, all because you choose to align with Jesus instead of whatever else they want you to align with. Now, when we think about suffering in our country, following Jesus, identifying Jesus with Jesus, it doesn't normally mean being arrested or violently seized, but it doesn't mean there's not suffering, right? Families reject us. Friends don't invite you over anymore. Sometimes you're excluded from work parties or school parties or team events because at some point or another, your loyalty to Jesus, your identifying with Jesus, will eventually bring you into conflict with your own convictions, your own priorities, your own habits, and your relationships, right? If identifying with Jesus means loyalty to Jesus above all else, it includes identifying with his suffering. But here's the promise. That's why we say this around the table. We who share in his sufferings will share in his resurrection life, life eternal. If we die with him, we will live with him. Identifying with Jesus means identifying with his suffering. Now, part of that suffering includes the shame of rejection. So to identify with Jesus means identifying with his sufferings, means identifying with his rejection. I want to look at that next. And finally, the point we've all been waiting for, we get to this weird story in verses 51 and 52. Right, what's going on here? Right, it's really weird, isn't it? We acknowledge it's weird. The story seems random, right? Why include these two verses about a guy who's only wearing a loincloth, and then he sees and he leaves, leaving it behind, runs away naked? Well, since its inclusion in Mark's writing, scholars have been proposing all kinds of reasons for its inclusion, right? Here are some of them, give you some of them. Some think this is Mark inserting himself into the story, and even more recent scholars the last several decades, they compare it to Alfred Hitchcock, right, putting himself into the movies. They say, well, why would Mark do that? Why would Mark put himself in there? Some think it's for credibility as an eyewitness. But what's the problem with this view? He's not identified. Right? After Mark's death, after the people who know the story die, it's not going to have the same effect, right? So then others start to propose, well, maybe Mark, as he writes, he's making an Old Testament reference, right? Making an Old Testament reference. A possible allusion, for example, to the Old Testament book called Amos, where we see God's judgment, and on his judgment, the people flee naked. So maybe, right? Other people see here, this might be an allusion to Joseph. Remember, Joseph gets that multicolored coat from his dad, and the brothers are jealous, and they strip him of it, sell him into slavery, and tell his dad that he's dead. These are interesting. They're possible, maybe. But as you begin to dig deeper and start to work out some of these, the connections aren't maybe quite as strong as we would like. So there's another suggestion, maybe it's a reference to baptism, right? The loincloth and the baptism cloth. Or maybe it's a reference to the upcoming resurrection. And there's some language connections we'll talk about in a little bit. But even here, still, I don't find these connections super strong. So instead, maybe reading it in its context makes the most sense, right? Everybody's fleeing. Everybody's leaving Jesus. Even some seemingly random youth. And we don't know why he's not, like, why isn't he wearing very many clothes? It seems like he probably did not come with the disciples from the Last Supper. He'd be better dressed, right, if he was at the Passover meal. Maybe he was somebody who's camping in the garden, right? Remember, there's lots of folks likely camping in the area. The armed crowd comes through, and he wakes up, and he peeks out to see what's going on, and like many of us do when there's an accident or something happened in the street, we all go out and we're all watching. And then when he sees, right, when they arrest Jesus, you can see this in verse 51, he follows, right? Just like Peter, this young man follows the armed crowd who just arrested Jesus. Now, maybe he's just curious, like many of us would be, or maybe he recognizes Jesus and wants to stay near him. The text doesn't tell us. Regardless of the reasons, The armed crowd sees him and they understand him to be a disciple, right? They take him as one of the disciples and they make to arrest him, right? The text says they seized him and he wriggles free, leaving behind the little bit of clothes he has with the guard. He runs away naked. What's going on here? I think Mark's just highlighting everybody abandons Jesus. I think Mark's showing us that Jesus goes to his crucifixion entirely alone. Despite all the disciples, just a few hours earlier, protested, we will never fall away. We will die with Jesus if it comes to that. And in the end, they all leave. Even stronger, I think, is this point from the young man. Remember how we started? Read a narrative in the Bible. You find that high point of the tension in the story. Look for the resolution. Jesus goes willingly. And then we look in to see how do people respond. Here we get Mark's commentary on Jesus' willing surrender to the guards. Here's the commentary. The disciples would rather go naked and ashamed than be identified with Jesus. The disciples would rather run away naked and ashamed than to be identified with Jesus. And here's where I think one of those views about this young man makes at least a little bit of sense here. In the resurrection view, they think this is somehow a preview of the resurrection of Jesus. They say, well, why? How do you get there? It's because of the verbal similarities. It's because of the same words are used in chapter 16. So when you get to chapter 16 and you see the women who come to the tomb, the angel is described as a young man, and then the women are described as having fled or ran away. It's the same word used here. I think at least chapter 16 means to bring this story to mind where we see the women were afraid even of the resurrection. And they say nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's what's going on here. All the disciples, even an unnamed follower, even an unnamed bystander, everybody flees. They'd rather be naked and ashamed than to be identified with Jesus, especially a crucified Jesus. Here's the point. When we get to our point this morning, in our culture, the crucifixion of Jesus has been so prominent, it's been so assumed by so many for so long that I think we've lost sight of its offense. For your Savior to be crucified, this is embarrassing for the early church, right? It's shameful to think that the Savior of the world has been crucified, that he was treated like a criminal and was killed in the most embarrassing way, right? Hung naked, this is what crucifixion is, hung naked on a cross to suffocate. That's your Savior? I mean, really, this is who you say is God? I think it's just too easy for us to lose sight of the offense of the crucifixion. And Jesus goes to this willingly, right? There's no army, there's no influencers, there's no gathering of protesters, there's no likes or shares or pep rallies or parades. Jesus just gives himself up willingly to die, and to die so shamefully. That's your Savior. This is who we claim as God. This is where we've placed our hope for eternity. You see, to identify with Jesus is to identify with his rejection. He's rejected by the Romans. He's rejected by the Jews. In the end, he's rejected even by his own disciples because a crucified Savior is offensive and shameful. And to identify with Jesus means to identify with that rejection and shame. But here too, we have this promise. If we die with him, we will live with him. I ask you, friends, this morning, what if you're never well-liked? What if you're never popular? What if you never become an influencer? What if you're never elected class president or most likely to succeed? What if your family rejects you? What if all your friends reject you? What if even your community rejects you? You see, identifying with Jesus will eventually bring you into conflict. Conflict with a culture around us that doesn't love Jesus. Conflict maybe with your family, your closest friends. Conflict even with much of even your own assumed values in this life. And what are you going to do in the midst of that conflict? Are you going to run and hide? Maybe pretend you don't know Jesus in the moment? Or will you continue to embrace this Jesus and identify with him and with his suffering and even with his shame. Identifying with Jesus means loyalty to Jesus above all else. But when we identify with Jesus, he gives us a family. He gives us a people. He gives us eternal acceptance by the Father and inclusion with his eternal family, because we who die with him, we will surely live with him. We will surely live with him. We've looked at Jesus' suffering and his rejection. There's one more thing I want to look at from this text. Last thing this morning, I want to look at Jesus' ways. You see, identifying with Jesus, following Jesus, means identifying with his suffering, identifying with his rejection, and it means identifying with his ways. Let's go back to the height of this tension in our text. Just trying to put ourselves right there where you can just feel, maybe you've been in a situation like that, and you just feel like if one person just responds a certain way, this whole thing could go sideways really quick. Armed crowd sent by the high priest. The disciples who at least at first seem ready to fight and defend Jesus. We have who knows how many people in tents, and maybe they've started to come out and they're watching. I mean, this could go really, really bad. But it's right there that we're reminded of the way of the cross, the way of Jesus. Well, why did the disciples misunderstand Jesus? Why did the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, why don't they get who he is? Why do the high priests, why do they send armed guards to arrest Jesus? I think what brings all of this together is their expectation that God's Messiah was going to deliver Israel from the oppression of Rome. Right, the people of Jesus' time, they're looking for a military savior. They're looking for a political savior. They want a king who's going to topple Rome and give Israel freedom, independence. Now, you can't do this without a mob, right? You can't do this without an army. You can't do this without swords and weapons and even a full uprising. I think this is what makes Jesus so offensive and so hard to grasp. Even for us, the coming of the kingdom of God is through suffering, crucifixion, and death. The coming of the kingdom of God, the ways of the kingdom, are weakness. The coming of the kingdom of God is through considering others more significant than yourselves. The ways of the cross are self-denial, sacrifice. Ways of the cross are through these unnoticed small acts of love and kindness that you do every day where you live and work and study and play. Friends, this is not the ways of the world. It's not the ways of armies and force. It's not the way of whatever shiny and new. It's not the way of crowds and influence and bravado and pomp. It's humility, sacrifice, insignificance, weakness. Even death. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of Jesus. This is the way the kingdom of God comes into the earth. And I wonder if this isn't part of why Judas betrays Jesus. And we're guessing here. I think they're educated guesses, but we're still guessing. Maybe Judas realizes Jesus isn't going to bring an army. Jesus isn't going to overthrow Rome. And then you have this whole scene at the beginning of chapter 14 where this woman comes in with this expensive oil and she wastes it. She wastes it on Jesus. Doesn't Jesus know this isn't how the world works? This isn't how you get things done, Jesus. Even the disciples, right? This isn't what we signed on for. Where's the power and glory of the Almighty? How does the power of God lead to the cross? Maybe even for us, especially those of us who really haven't suffered for following Jesus. Maybe your family and friends all know Jesus. Maybe you haven't had to endure any shame from the cross or rejection. Maybe for you, if you're in that category, maybe this is the hardest part of identifying with Jesus. It's his way of doing things. It's his way of sacrifice and deference to others. Weakness instead of force, surrender instead of self-sufficiency, dependence instead of power, and independence. That's the way of the cross. But this too is what it means to follow Jesus. It means identifying with his ways. Death to self, death to power, death to influence, death to prestige. Embracing a you before me attitude, weakness, even maybe insignificance. What if nobody ever knows your name or sees what you do? embracing this everyday faithfulness of living and loving like Jesus, it's hard. It feels like death some days. And that's because it is. You have to die to self. You have to die to winning. You have to die to pride. You have to die to grasping. You have to die to force. You have to die to prestige and influence. But we who die with Jesus will also live with Jesus. Friends, that's true power. That's true honor. That's true glory. If you follow Jesus, identifying with Jesus will eventually bring you into conflict. Your loyalty to Jesus, it's going to expose your rival loyalties. Eventually, it has to, right? Rival convictions, rival priorities and habits and worldviews. It's going to bring you into conflict with your relationships. Eventually, it will. How are you going to respond in that conflict? Will you continue to identify with Jesus? Or will you run away, hide, flee, bury that part of you, even just for a little while? Identifying with Jesus means identifying with his suffering, identifying with his rejection and shame, identifying with his ways. Will you pray with me? So Jesus, we heard earlier in our from the Galehoods as they led our confession of sin time, we are a fearful people. We're easily afraid. We're afraid of what people will think of us. We're afraid of what others, whether or not they like us. We're afraid even of what our own families might say or think of us. And often we're tempted to hide our association with you, to value other priorities, other ways, even our own comfort above our identity with Jesus. And so we confess that and give thanks to you for Jesus, who endured such rejection and shame on our behalf that in him we might be restored. We thank you as we're about to confess that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. And so as we come to your table, would you give us mercy again, forgiveness again, and courage to identify more and more with you? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.